Well, tonight we talk about community. It's a subject that's close to our hearts. We've travelled an interesting journey so far. The church in the story of the Bible, the constitution of the church as the presence of Christ, presence with us by word and spirit, and therefore word and spirit to be the focal points of our gathering. And tonight we get concrete. The church as a community of grace. Community, of course, is a profound obsession of our culture. I suspect because we experience it so little, directly at least, we've gone for it secondhand. You may be one of the generation that grew up with Friends, not little F Friends, but capital F Friends, the TV program. Or perhaps if you're a little older, Seinfeld. That was my community for a while. They become for us a kind of surrogate community. Reality TV keeps alive the hope of an instant and random community. Even Survivor is a kind of community, isn't it? We live in a fractured, confused, isolated, unclear, postmodern world, and we long for community. And if the church is anything, it is to be a community. But as we'll see, it's a community that's unlike any other. Utterly, thoroughly unique. Now, of course, when our minds turn to the nature of community, the next thought is that of love. For love is the heart of any good community, and that's where we'll get our own love for each other in the community of grace, but that's not where we'll start. For in coming to grips with this particular community, the church, we need to start not with our love, but with Christ's love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Paul has instructions for a healthy Christian marriage. And he teaches us what we don't know, how to have a good marriage, on the basis of what we do know. And what you might want to do as we go through the text is to underline those sections which speak about Christ and his relation to the church. The husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Saviour. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendour, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body. But he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. When we speak of love in the community of Christ's church, the place to start is with Christ's love. Notice that it's fundamentally in the past tense. Did you see that on the way through? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. It's not that Christ has stopped loving the church, kind of gave up in dismay or something. But his love always has a special and particular focus, the cross. He gave himself up for her. As we begin, let's just take a note here. If Jesus loves the church, it's only right that we should too, isn't it? Love, really. The church, really. Or at least, if you or someone you know disdains or despises or ignores or rejects that which Jesus loved so much that he gave himself up for her, it kind of leads you to ask the question, doesn't it? Where does that put us with Jesus? And the thing which Christ loved is that earthy church. It's not some floaty church, or at least not only that floaty church. It's the real, dirty, spotty, wrinkled, blemished one. The one that you and I are a part of. Precisely in order to cleanse and iron out all of that. And I think right as we start our time together looking at what it is to be the community of grace, Christ's church, which he loved and gave himself up for, there is a challenge there for us also to love that which Christ loves. But love is not deep enough. Love is not deep enough to properly come to terms with the unique community that is the church, to understand its entire and particular character. You need to come back with me in time to the first non-Jewish Christian center in what is now southern Turkey, the great city of Antioch, and to a disturbing apostolic arm wrestle between the apostles Peter and Paul. You see them there. I think that's Paul on the left. We saw on Monday night something of the background to this. Peter struggling, wrestling with the inclusion of the Gentiles, thinking that he knew better than God. No, God, I don't eat things that are impure. He comes around, but when he turns up in Antioch, he has a kosher relapse. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood self-condemned. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice two things. The issue here, firstly, is the issue of compulsion. How can you compel? If you want to be one of us, if you want to be alongside me, if you want to be part of my community, my gang, then you have to eat like us, is what Peter's saying. You have to live like us, Jewishly. The issue at stake here is the issue of community. How are we going to get on together? The answer is always, you on the outside have to become like us on the inside. This is how all natural communities work. When I was in my first year of high school, I was on the outside of a little gang of boys who were on the inside together, and I desperately, desperately wanted to be on the inside. They had a key to get into the inside. I had to become like them. They had a mark which you had to score into your forearm with your compass point. So I used to enjoy maths lessons. I was fully equipped. And I still have the scar, actually. You can see it. I wanted to be part of community. And the way natural communities work is that you have to become like them. We saw another example of pseudo-community this afternoon. The arts faculty. There they were, united by something in common and a few other hangers-on who decided that they too could celebrate the victory at last after long desert... Oh, no, sorry. victory in the Lacabio Cup. And I guess there was an equal sort of pseudo-community in the utterly thrashed opposition, left lying in their wake as they licked their wounds together and found something in common with each other, even the bitter experience of defeat. And the question is that how this community works? Like all other communities, have in common something, become like us. We'll come to Paul's answer in a moment, but notice second that for the apostle Paul, this is the biggest of all deals. This is not a small matter. As far as he's concerned, this is the worst of all failures. You can't get anything worse than this wrong. See how he describes it? This fact of whether you eat dinner with people is not just a fact of whether you eat dinner with people. It's as much as not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel. Who you eat with, for Peter and Paul at least in this case, is a gospel issue. Not eating, not fellowshipping, is a gospel failure. How you do community is a matter of the gospel. And where Paul goes to show the proper way of gospel community, the truth that links the work of Christ and the fellowship of his church, is the doctrine of justification by faith. We ourselves, he goes on, are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is justified not by the works of the law, but through faith. Or if you go down to the footnote there, you see the faith of, or the faithfulness of, Jesus Christ. And we've come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not by doing the works of the law, because no one will be justified by the works of the law. Justification is a community doctrine. It's all about how you stand with another person. Justification is about the nature of your community. It's about being okay with another person. We accidentally had our first child, my wife and I, and he was somewhat challenging. And so things like taped episodes of play school were very important. 16 or 17 in a row can really get you through most of the day. Anyway, we had a tape that was set up, and something very, very important came on. I think it was probably footy. And I picked the wrong tape. It was all her fault, right? All Katrina's fault, because she hadn't labelled it properly. Anyway, I put the tape in and I taped over play school. The next morning, Katrina goes to get her favourite tape. Go, Wallabies! I was summoned. Miles, our son, was in tears. I said to Miles, "I'm sorry." And he said to me, "That's okay, Dad." See, we taught it well. That's what it is to be justified. With Miles, I was okay. I stood in right relationship. I could stand unashamed, clear, straightforwardly before Miles. Justified. With Katrina, I was not justified. I couldn't stand. All I could do was cringe. I got grief. The doctrine of justification by faith is all about how we stand before another. And what Paul says is that the communion between us and God, our stand before us, between us and God, is not by the law. That is not the character of our relationship with God. That's not how we stand right with God, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. His faithfulness in obedience to God, and especially obedience to death, even death on the cross. He loved me, says the apostle a little later on in this chapter, and gave himself up for me, and nothing else determines how I stand before God. Christ alone. Notice that we connect to Christ, says the apostle, through faith. He says we've come to believe in Christ Jesus. So this doctrine of justification about our standing before God is grounded in Christ and Christ alone. Chapter 3 of Galatians restates the point in various ways and then draws the profound communal conclusion. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. For us Jews, he says, the law used to have a role. It functioned as our disciplinarian, but the apostle says, now that Christ has come, no longer. Now we are justified by faith, the faithfulness of Christ. And so we stand in the closest possible relation to God as his children. And then you see his conclusion. Anyone, as he puts it, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is your defining reality. And therefore, that is the defining reality of all your relationships, not any other thing. You see, he says, there is no longer slave or free, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. These were the great community dividers in the apostles' day. Jewish men would wake in the morning and say a prayer. The prayer, first thought of the day, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile. I'm not a slave. I'm not female. The great dividers of humanity in the ancient world, says the apostle, simply do not function in Christian community. They do not. It's not that they're not real. Of course, they're real, but they're irrelevant. Because we are justified before God in Christ, therefore we are one in Christ Jesus. Our justification, our placing, our standing before God justifies us before all others in the Christian community. And that is in Christ alone. We must never, the apostle is saying, at the risk of acting inconsistently with the gospel, impose on others in our community what God has not imposed on us. Now, before we go on and work out the implications of this, two important asides you see there on page 35. And with that, I want to reintroduce to the annual conference the two grocers. They look identical. In fact, they are. They're just copied and cut and pasted and so on. But really, that right-hand grocer is not smiling at all. He's a profoundly troubled and sad grocer. His is a deeply flawed view of this justification. Notice what happens. God says to him, I will make you righteous. And what this poor man thinks and understands that to mean is that he's justified, he's made righteous by his own energy and effort with God's help, such that if he works hard enough, and does well enough, God will end up saying to him, yes, yes, you are righteous. You're okay by me. Now, I suspect that most of us know well enough to know that this is wrong. That's why there's a cross next to it. No, there's no cross. That's, look at that. I don't know what that thing is. It's a box with a squiggle out of it. A bomb. It's a bomb. That's what it is. It's a bomb. It's about to blow up. If you have this view in your life, it will blow you up as a Christian. Yes, that's right. Thank you. I suspect, however, in practice, in the reality of your experience of your standing before God, many of us, in fact, have this view. You can tell if that's the case, actually. It's not very difficult to tell if that's the case. You can tell that this is your view of justification. This is how you understand your standing before God. If your confidence with God, on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour, week-by-week kind of basis, if your confidence before God that you stand well and truly is a function of your own piety, your quiet times, your obedience, your service, you have an exalted position in your church or the EU, and you look at these things and you say, yes, yes. Or, of course, it can go the other way, can't it? That you lack confidence because of your lack of piety, the infrequency of your devotions, your inattention to God, your disobedience. And so you say to yourself in the quietness sometimes of your own hearts, dreadfully, well, I can't possibly be right with God. That guilt accumulates and becomes anger. And that anger festers and becomes resentment. And I know enough people who've sat in annual conferences like this and who've nodded their head vigorously at the proclamation of the grace of God in Christ and justification alone in Him, who some months or years later have rejoiced when they gave up the Christian faith, for they found a great weight slipping from their back, unnecessarily there, tragically, foolishly there, because they did not really believe that God has made them stand before Him. There can be a subtle version of this. Not justification by faith, but toleration by faith. That you're not justified really. What you are is tolerated by God. He kind of puts up with you as one of His less impressive children, fit for the corner, but not for much more. I want to say to you, if that's you, if this is the character of your experience, of your standing before God, then become a joyful left-hand grocer who has not in front of him or beside him a bomb, but something else. I'm open to suggestions. Please see me afterwards. In another version of this, it was a tick. Justification, you see, the justification that we have in Christ is the real restoration to a real right relationship, a positive standing before God, not just tolerated, not even just pardoned. To be pardoned is to be excused from punishment. To still be guilty, but to get away with it. No, not even that is justification. What is given you in Christ is a standing before God that is full acquittal, guiltlessness, because Christ loved you and gave himself up for you and took your guilt upon himself. Full, positive, real, adopted as children relationship with God. That is what's at stake when we talk about justification. That is how we stand before God, and you can see where this will go, of course. That is how we stand before each other. Notice, though, before we get there, a second aside, how do you get hold of Christ? Well, by faith alone. Again, we'll go with mild-mannered Martin Luther. No one has died for our sins except only Jesus Christ, God's Son, only Jesus, God's Son. And once again, I say, just in case you didn't get it the first four times, Jesus, God's Son alone, has redeemed us from sin. That is certainly true and is the whole of Scripture. And even if all the world and the devils tear themselves and burst, it is still true. He may have known a thing or two, learned a thing or two from Athanasius as well. If, however, it is he alone who takes away our sin, then it cannot be by our works. It is indeed impossible for me to grasp and attain to this one and only Redeemer from sin, Jesus, except through faith. He is and remains beyond the grasp of works. Since faith alone, before any works, follow it and lay hold of this Redeemer, so it must be true that only faith, before and without works, grasps hold of this redemption, which means nothing else but becoming righteous. Good works, however, he concludes, follow such faith or redemption or forgiveness of sin or righteousness as the fruit of faith. That is our teaching as it is taught by the Holy Spirit and all of holy Christendom, and with this we remain in God's name. Amen. See his point. Because it is Christ alone, therefore it is through faith alone. It must only be that way. Faith, which is entrusting yourself to Christ, falling into his arms, his safety, his achievement. That's what baptism is. We looked briefly at this last night. That visible word. Remember back in chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul said, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. In baptism, we are united to him in his death and in his resurrection. But notice Luther's emphasis. Works don't assist faith in connecting us to this Jesus, but they are the fruit of faith. They follow righteousness. They don't create or constitute our righteousness, our justification, our standing before God. Now, those two asides in place, then, we go back to the main thread. Precisely because we are made to stand right with God by Christ alone, into a fully restored relationship through faith alone, therefore we are made to stand right with all other Christians in the community of the church. As the apostle puts it, we are one in Christ Jesus, which is precisely why you can't join the church after you've become a Christian. Remember the question that we asked? Do I belong because I'm saved, or am I saved because I belong? The answer is, it's a trick question. We go back to Ephesians 2. Last night we looked at the first half, the way that Jesus is not a means to a blessing, some blessing other than himself. He's not an instrument to another end, but he is himself the blessing, the end. We tried to capture in that way the in-Christness of the blessings of God. But now we can fill in the other half of the picture, that is the implications of this for Christian community. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, that is, Gentiles, the uncircumcision, and Jews, the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, these are scary phrases, aren't they? These phrases which are true of all those who don't belong to Christ, having no hope without God in the world. Far, far off. Lost. But now you have been brought near. How? By natural human community, by conformity, by foolishly scraping some symbol into your forearm? No, verse 14, for he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. Here what the apostle says is he takes and applies this remarkable work of Christ to the nature of Christian community. The work of Jesus in his death is to create one new humanity. We looked at this, a third type of human being, Christ and all those who are in him, as well as Jew and Gentile. And to be in Christ is to be in that humanity. And that's crucial, because to be in that humanity is to be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God is to be in that one humanity. They are both part of the same cross work of Christ. It is a dual action cross, if you like. Hear the significance of this for the character of Christian community. You can't have a piece of Jesus and his cross without at the same time having reconciliation with God. That's what we all know. And you can't have a piece of Jesus and his cross without at the same time having reconciliation with all other Christians, which I suspect is what we don't know well enough. We are lumped together in that humanity, whether you like it or not. And to reject that one new humanity, to take yourself out of the orbit of it, Christ's body, his church, well, it's to take yourself out of the ambit of God. It is where God is. In a sense, just as previously Israel was where God was. But all that has changed now, for there is a new temple, not in Jerusalem, but now in the church. Listen to how Paul puts it, verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. In Christ you are God's people. And as such, he says, you're a building. A building with three characteristics. Firstly, as we've seen, a building with a particular floor plan. Foundations made up of the apostles and prophets. With that most important and defining aspect of the building, the cornerstone, as Christ Jesus himself. But second, this remarkable building is nonetheless a temple. Temples which are dwelling places for God. But third, as this building grows, it is joined and knit together in its relationship to Christ. To be a Christian, to be in Christ, is to be added to this building, to be a brick if you like, slapped up with a bit of cement and stuck onto this building. That is the church. There simply is no other way to be a Christian. The door of the gospel leads into the room of the church. And what we're seeing here is that you are bound to all other Christians with a bond that is the same as your bond to Christ. United to them, whether you like it by not, or like it or not, and they to you. And what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. But we can make it even stronger than that. You see, you've been joined to these other Christians in the same way that you have been joined together with Christ. And that is by grace. What that means is that we cannot impose any qualifications whatsoever on our relations with other Christians. Or else we turn that into salvation by grace, church by works. No, God is the no criteria God. He imposes no criteria on people before he's willing to accept them, except perhaps that they be sinners. And because God is the no criteria God, the church is a no criteria church as well. Salvation by grace, church by grace. I want to finish this section with two quotes. The first from German theologian Wolfhard Pannenberg. This modern form of Christianity, he says, a kind of an individualized Christianity at a distance from the church, can see itself to be confirmed by the way the message and work of Jesus himself were for individuals apart from the institutionalized religion of Jesus' own people. But this individualistic Jesus piety, he says, passes too quickly and lightly over the fact that the work of Jesus included the forming of a band of disciples, the symbolic relating of the 12 to the people of God and of common meals in the future to the future fellowship of God's kingdom. Only partially then does an individual Christianity that places itself in principle outside the church realize what the identity of the Christian faith includes. The key is in the last phrase, what the identity of the Christian faith includes. We now have a stronger sense, don't we? The identity of the Christian faith is one new humanity, the temple of God, the communal reality of what Christ has achieved in his body. Bonhoeffer, in that book that we've recommended that you plagiarize, Life Together, writes even more powerfully about Christian fellowship. Listen to this. I am a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. The other person has become a brother or a sister to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. Pause there a moment. Even that first sentence puts it with wonderful clarity. What Christ has done for me and what Christ has done to me. Christ has changed me, changed my standing, that's being justified, changed my identity, my status, changed it in relation to God, and in changing it in relation to God has changed it in relation to all other people. Listen to how he spells it out. This fact that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ is of immeasurable significance. Not only the other person who is earnest and devout, who comes, or we could put that cool. Not only the other person who is earnest and devout, who comes to me seeking brotherhood, must I deal with in fellowship. My brother is rather that other person who has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from sin and called to faith in eternal life. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. we have one another only through Christ, but through Christ we do have one another wholly and for all eternity. This is a unique community, the Church of Jesus Christ. It is a community of grace. It is not a community of conformity. It is a divine community, not a human community. There are lots of lovely Christians, aren't there? You may have met one or two of them here. And caring for them and getting to know them and being in community with them, it can be easy, fun, enjoyable, straightforward, natural. But Bonhoeffer says that's not what matters. It's not only the earnest and devout. Christians like you're a Christian. People with compatible personalities. It's not, as he says, what a person is in himself as a Christian that constitutes our community with one another. No, that's natural community. What we have is a community of grace. Our community is based on what that person is by reason of Christ. Solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is the church. This is the character of the church. Saved by grace, church by grace. How we live that out, we'll come back to in just a moment after you've taken 1 or 2 minutes to stretch your legs and wave your arm about like staff workers. Okay, thank you. I've had a suggestion for the symbol on page 35, next to the Happy Grocer. It's the Book of Life. There he is. It's a little smaller than I expected, but probably not even 144,000. Little joke there. Okay. I hope you've grasped with some depth and clarity and strength the point that's been made. Saved by grace, church by grace. Could have saved a bit of time, but then we wouldn't have got it so deeply. Saved by grace, church by grace. This is the character of the church. This is divine community, a community of grace. What shape will that take? Well, we're going to look at three things. It could be more. We'll just focus on three things. You see, at point one, welcome. Point two, unity. And point three, love. How do we live out salvation by grace, church by grace? Well, the first thing is that we will welcome one another. The apostle puts it, Romans 15, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you. You see, it's very straightforward, isn't it? Christ has welcomed us. How? By grace. Therefore, we welcome one another. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Do unto others as Christ has done unto us. He did not wait for us to get our act together. He did not wonder whether we were his kind of person. No, Christ welcomed us. Well, we saw it, didn't he? He ate with tax collectors and sinners and people like you and me. And so we are to treat each other that same way, even in times of trial. Bonhoeffer again. Because God has already laid the only foundation of our fellowship, because God has bound us together in one body with other Christians in Jesus Christ, long before we entered into common life with them, we enter into that common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. Pause there. Being demanders is the opposite of church by grace. Being demanders is church by performance. It's church by adequacy. It's welcome one another, or at least welcome those who measure up. But no, not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness and his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. It is not what has been given us enough, brothers and sisters who will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace. Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, even the most difficult and distressing day. Here is church by grace, thankful recipients, grateful for what God has given you. Not resentful for what he's not given you. Cooler Christians. An easier community. Bonhoeffer goes on and twists the knife. Even when sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother with whom I too stand under the word of Christ? It gets better. Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to really give him heaps? Oh, no, sorry. Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks, that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? Thus the very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes incomparably salutary. That's many syllables. Salutary means good, and incomparably means you can't compare it with any other kind of good. It means very good. The very hour of disillusionment with my brother becomes very good. Incomparably salutary. Because it so thoroughly teaches me that neither of us can ever live by our own words and deeds, but only by that one word and deed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Here is real welcome. Here is tough, grace-filled welcome. When sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, you may know something of that in your own experience of the church. People let you down. People speak against you. People assume the worst of you. They hurt you. And in a natural community, that means that you give them the flick. That's what it means, isn't it? You give them the flick. But not in Christian community. We're to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Salvation by grace. Church by grace. This is a test of Christian community, isn't it? Sin and misunderstanding burdening the communal life become an occasion for thanksgiving, says Bonhoeffer. Why? How can that be? Well, because when the going gets tough, grace gets going. It's at that point that we can express the reality that our life, my life, your life, is a grace life. That it's only lived, as Bonhoeffer says, in the forgiving love of God in Christ Jesus. That my life, my standing before God, before others, before myself, your life, your standing before God and before others and before yourself, is not by your own words and deeds, is it? Of course not. But only by that one word and deed which really binds us together. The forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He says, when the morning mists of dreams vanish, the dreams and demands that others be how we would like them to be, as cool as I am, or as uncool as I am, pleasant like I am. When the morning mists of dreams vanish, when we stop demanding, then, he says, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. Well, secondly, what it will look like to live out salvation by grace, church by grace, is that we will maintain a unity, profound concern of God, the unity of his church. And especially in the face of three unity-challenging things. The issue of ego. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, Ephesians again, chapter 4 this time, verses 1 to 7, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and... Are you getting the point? One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is wonderfully countercultural, isn't it? Be a worthy person. Live a worthy life. Live the kind of life that people will point and say, that is magnificent. That is worthy of esteem. What's the worthy life? A life that's worthy of the living and true God is a life in all humility and gentleness and patience. Bearing with one another in love. Bearing means putting up with, coping with the disappointments. Virtues that make for unity maintenance. Notice not unity createdness. Why is it that we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, we know, of course, it's because Christ has created it. We don't create our unity. Christ has created it in himself, the one new humanity, one humanity. And as we live the reality of salvation by grace, church by grace, so we will be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. precisely because there is one body. You'll see here, of course, the text from which our conference title was taken. There's one Christian reality, and therefore there is one Christian community. This is a very great challenge, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to say. But it's a very great challenge to be called to humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with others. It's so hard to put yourself second, to put yourself last. The fear is, of course, that you'll be swamped. If I don't look after me, if I don't look after number one, who's going to do it? Who's going to look after me? The fear is that you'll lose yourself, that you'll drown in concern for others, in humility before others, in treating others with gentleness. But of course, you won't lose yourself. You can't lose yourself. You already have yourself in Christ. And so you can be strong in humility. Well, secondly, the issue of differences of opinions, even strong opinions. Again, the category of welcome. Welcome those, he says, who are weak in faith, Romans 14, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. Some believe in eating everything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Now, don't take that personally. I know some very strong people who eat only vegetables. What's at stake here is not vegetarianism. I don't even know why you'd be vegetarian. But anyway, what's at stake is not vegetarianism, but the Jewish concern for foods which were not being sacrificed to idols. In those days, the meat, the butcher, was right next to the temple. So the people would bring along their meat. It would get sacrificed to idols. It would be taken out the back, sent over to the butcher, where you could go and buy it. So it's a good deal. You give the animal, then you buy it back. It's called capitalism. Vegetarianism is not the issue. It's a religious matter here. Some believe in eating everything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they will stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. It's very important to recognise that for the apostle, there are some matters where there are differences, even differences of truth, about which we are not to fight. Paul is clear that he's on one side of this debate. In verse 14, he says that he's entirely persuaded that nothing is unclean in itself. It's okay to eat meat as far as he's concerned. Every day is clean. You don't have to keep one day more special than another day, as far as he's concerned. And yet, even though he's on one side of this discussion, he says, don't fight. Some truths are not to be fought over. Some truths are not to be threats to our unity. I think it's a very challenging word to us, especially for us evangelicals focused on the truth of the gospel, contending for the faith. Our danger, of course, is to make everything crucial. You see the diagram there? I want to suggest to you on the basis of this text that really there are three kinds of truths. There are those truths that are crucial, that are worth going into exile, even exile five times over. Truths that are worth dying for. Truths about which you must break unity because you don't have unity in the first place, because they are of the essence of the gospel. You want to be careful how you draw that circle, though. As I say, our temptation, I think, is to just lump everything we know into that inner circle, that everything's crucial. And yet the church, in its wisdom, it's not infallible, but it's not bad either, has summarised these crucial truths into creeds. We've seen one, the Nicene Creed, or another shorter version, the Apostles' Creed, the core fundamentals of the Christian faith. These things are things over which you are not to welcome people. They're not opinions, they are core matters that you need to quarrel over and need to fight over. When someone comes to your door and seeks to persuade you that Christ is really just an exalted angel, you don't welcome them. You let them know that you've been praying against them. But notice, it's as bad to add to this as it is to subtract from it. I want to say that schism, that is adding to what is crucial and dividing from other Christians, not maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, schism is as bad as heresy. There's a second level, and that's what I think Paul is speaking about here, the level of important things. Important but not crucial. Matters that are true or false. Paul's got no qualms, as I say, about saying what's true and false in this matter. Important but not matters about which we should argue or fight, not break unity over. Respect. Perhaps conversation. But not break unity. What belongs in here? Well, I'll leave that up to you. We can talk about that perhaps at question time tomorrow night. And then on the edge, interesting things. Matters about which it's hard to know what's right or wrong. How ought churches to be governed? Should they be governed by one single leader or by a group of leaders? Well, search in vain for any Bible text that gives you the answer to that question. Of all the things not to do, to break unity, to cut off fellowship from such people over these differences would be a tragedy. Unity is in the truth, yes, and we're to maintain unity. But Romans 14 gives us the reality that not all truth is the same. Notice what underlies this. The apostle says, who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall. I've got one final Bonhoeffer quote for you, who puts this with sharpness and summarises much of what we've looked at. Within the spiritual community, there is never, nor in any way, any immediate relationship of one to another. Now, pause that. You read that right, or at least I read it right. Sounds almost bizarre, doesn't it? He finally lost the plot. Of course there's immediate relationship with one another. That's the whole idea, isn't it? Depth of fellowship and connection with each other. Bonhoeffer is aware that in immediate relationship, there's actually a great threat and danger to unity. That this immediacy of relationship will lead to a coercion and creation rather than a maintenance of what God has already created. Within the spiritual community, there is never, nor in any way, any immediate relationship of one to another, whereas human community expresses a profound elemental human desire for community, for immediate contact with other human souls, just as in the flesh there is the urge for physical merger with other flesh. Because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate them with my love. The other person needs to retain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is, as one for whom Christ became man, died and rose again, for whom Christ bought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because Christ has long since acted decisively for my brother, before I could begin to act. I must leave him his freedom to be Christ's. I must meet him only as the person he already is in Christ's eyes. Concluding his argument in Romans 14, Paul puts this same point in this way. He says, we do not live to ourselves. We do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God. Here's a very significant aspect of how we maintain unity in the midst of difference. To know deep within our hearts that both of us belong to someone else. To another first. And only therefore and secondarily to each other. Finally, another unity challenger is the issue of differences in what we can do. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 deals with that. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. Whoever speaks must do so as one speaking the very words of God. Whoever serves must do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and the power forever and ever. What you have been given, the gifts that you've been given, are not for service of self, but for service of others. You are a conduit of the grace, the many and varied, the manifold grace of God. A steward. There you are, see your picture? A kind of go-between. Between the seller and the guests. A steward. You are God's gift to us. I mean, that doesn't quite work, does it? I'm God's gift to you. No, except I didn't want to say that. You are God's gift to each one of us here. Each one of you to the rest of us. God has given us grace. Do you know how he's given it to us? He's given it to us by giving us you. You're different. Special. That's wonderful. I'm to recognize that specialness and not think of it in relation to me and be jealous. You're to recognize that specialness and not think of it in relation to yourself and be proud. No, we are different from one another in order to serve one another. If you speak, do so as one speaking the very words of God. Peter has a fairly simple dichotomy: word, action. If you serve, do so with the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ. What you have that I don't have is not for jealousy. What you have that I don't have is not for your pride. It is for service. And finally, then, in the community of grace is to be love. I said we'd get there, and we have. Love which imitates the love of God in Christ. This is the great mark of the work of God. I give you a new commandment, says our Lord, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. These are simple words, aren't they? And we can sing them. But there is a challenge here, isn't it? To not just sing them, but to live them. If someone were able to take a piece of tracing paper and in a kind of spiritual way trace over the pattern of your life, get its kind of contours and shades, they might not like everything they see, they might not agree with everything they see. But would they say, yes, it's clear that this person is a disciple of Jesus. Look, for goodness sake, at how they love. Love will be a great mark of a community of grace. John sharpens the point. We love, he says, because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. It's a remarkable thing having kids. As Robert mentioned, it may be that God blesses you in that way, either deliberately or, in my case, unexpectedly. So there are some people who don't like my kids. I don't know what to do with them, really. Obviously, they need help and counselling. And very hard for me to like people who don't like my kids. Very difficult to like someone who just thinks your kids are a bunch of rat bags. If you love the parent, you'll love the child. Faith is invisible, but love is not. You see there, those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen, it's concrete, it's kickable, it's visible, cannot, says John, love God whom they do not see. Finally, from the Apostle Paul, the same theme: put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. It's there, isn't it? Now we see it so much more clearly. Salvation by grace, church by grace. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so we too are to live in love, this kind of love, giving ourselves up for others. As God in Christ has forgiven you, so you too are to be someone who forgives your brothers and sisters. Are you justified? It's where we began. Justified by the grace of Christ. Do you know this for yourself? Is this a deep, sure and certain confidence that your stand before God is one of cleanness and substance and wholeness because of what Christ has done for you? And if you are, will you live that? Not just with God, though certainly with him, but towards your Christian brothers and sisters in the life of the church. Salvation by grace, yes. Church by grace. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you the praise and thanks of our hearts that you have loved us, that you gave yourself up for us all. we praise you for the forgiveness of our sins, for the mercy that you have shown us. And we pray that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would live in this grace together. And we ask it that you would be glorified. Amen.